in a special way. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the incredible gift of the cross. We thank you for setting aside a time that we can come, as it were, to the foot of your cross and meditate on what it is you've done for us there. And Father, again, as we pray each week, I pray for the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit's presence, to guide us. Give us your grace. Give us the ability to enter into that special place. And give us the ability to honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you all know, it's once again the first Sunday of the month. And again, this is the Sunday that we set aside. We do things a little bit differently. The format's different. There's no slides up there. I just sit up here and speak, as it were. Because this is not like every other Sunday. We want to remember Jesus and the night that he met with his disciples. And as we say every month, there for the last time he celebrated a Passover supper with them that is recorded in Matthew 26 to 29. And it says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus took this bread and this wine, and he offered them up, and he offered them as literal symbols of his flesh and blood. And then he asked the disciples to eat the bread and to partake of the cup in order to spiritually eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he asked them to repeat this remembrance on a regular basis. And this is what we call the Lord's table. And we do it once a month. Others do it once a week. Some do it once a year. We do it once a month. And we do it by meditating on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, by examining ourselves, by asking God's Holy Spirit to accompany us, to ferret out in our spirits, in our consciences, those areas of sin that we need to deal with, by confessing those sins, and then by participating in the elements. Last month, we started looking at the life of Jesus. And last month, we looked at the adolescent Jesus who was speaking with the teachers and the leaders in the temple. It said that Jesus, at that point, had come to realize fully that he was the Messiah come to earth and that he had the very mind of God inside a 12-year-old boy. He had been to the Passover service, and he had seen the slaughter of the lambs there, and that was not lost on this particular 12-year-old boy. He knew the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was himself. We considered the humanity of Christ as a young boy of 12 watching the slaughter of those lambs, and then we considered the enormity of the burden that he had to carry for the next 21 years. Jesus left that temple, and he left it in the company of his parents, and he knew that this was the place that could have been the launching pad for his worldwide ministry of fame and power. But we know that he also left knowing he would go into absolute and complete obscurity, working in a carpenter's shop for his stepfather. And so for 18 more years, Jesus submits to and serves his earthly parents until he begins his public ministry. And that begins with a test. And that's in Matthew 4, 1-2. It says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Russell Moore has a book out. It's titled Tempted and Tried, Temptation and the Triumph of Christ. And he describes this encounter in the desert this way. This is what he says. He says, in 3 of the 4 gospel accounts in the New Testament, we're told of a strange experience at the beginning of Jesus' public mission in which Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He was away from his family and followers, out in a desert place in Judea. Literally, he was in the wilderness or the wild places. He went out there to meet his ancestors' ancient foe and ours and to undo what had been done. if you will ever see the kingdom of God, it will be because of what happened under that desert moon where the kingdoms approached each other, surveyed each other, and long time coming attacked each other. Somehow the evil spirit of Eden appeared to Jesus. Poets and artists have speculated for centuries on what this must have looked or felt like. Did Jesus, like Eve before him, see the figure of a snake out there in the desert? Did Satan appear, as the Apostle Paul warned us, as he could, as a glorious angel of light? Did he appear, as some icons and paintings depict, as a hideous goat-like monster bearing a tantalizing morsel in his hoof? Or did the devil manifest himself, as he most often does to us, invisibly, but with the painfully personal suggestiveness that disguises itself as one's own thoughts? The gospel doesn't tell us. They simply tell us the devil was there and he was not silent. It was a test. So what was the point of the test? Or should I say, what were the points of the test? There were at least two that I could think of. One reason is that for God to enter into our world, he had to be a real part of it. And that included real temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, when we say that Jesus was tempted as we are in every respect, does that mean that Jesus, like Adam, was capable of falling? It's a good question. And the answer to that question is really no. You see, James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. And Hebrews is really telling us that Jesus has been approached externally by all the things that approach us in terms of temptation. But there's one very, very important difference. What we find tempting, Jesus never would. You see, we already have this bent toward sin. We go there naturally. It's not a problem at all for us. Jesus never went there. Jesus was perfectly holy. In fact, at the end of his time on earth, at the end of his public ministry, he said this in John 14:30. He said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." He has no claim on me. You see, there was no fallenness in Jesus that the enemy could form a temptation with. See, when we are tempted, James tells us that we've already started to move. We've begun the process of sin itself. It's a process that starts with temptation, and then it goes through to sin, and then it ends with death. James 1:13 to 15 describes it this way. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, quote, 'I'm being tempted by God,' unquote. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You know, when I was a youngster, I used to watch a cartoon that featured Sylvester the Cat. Any of you remember Sylvester the Cat? That's probably dating me. But anyway, way back in prehistoric times, there were these cartoons. And Sylvester the Cat was this character. He's walking down a country road. And as he's walking down a country road, there's a housewife, and she's cooking a pie, and she opens the window and puts the pie on the windowsill. And here's Sylvester walking down the road, and here's the pie. And off the pie comes the aroma. But the aroma starts to assume a serpentine look, and the music becomes very Middle Eastern. And there's poor Sylvester walking down the road, and the aroma just comes over to him, and it goes under his chin, and it lifts him up, and it just pulls him. And he's getting pulled along, and it settles him right down next to the pie, which he obviously steals. That's an excellent illustration of what it means to be tempted. You see, the sense of being lured and enticed, that never got any traction with Jesus. It never got any traction because he was perfectly holy. There was nothing in him that would have been the least bit attracted to anything that was unholy or imperfect. Now, there's things that will never, ever entice me. You know, if somebody, instead of putting a fresh-baked pie out on the windowsill, put a nice plate of cooked liver out on that windowsill, I could be walking right by it, and then there's no problem whatsoever. That will never, never, never lure and entice me. Because I can't stand the thought of cooked liver, even the idea of eating it. So liver has absolutely no hook in me, nothing that it could ever use to kind of lure and entice me. But for Jesus, sin had no lure. Sin had no ability to entice him, no ability to draw him in. He was still presented with all of the temptations that we are. He was, quote, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was just never lured and enticed by sin as we are. And that was one reason for the test. The other reason was that Jesus' perfection, it was not a theoretical perfection. Not a theoretical one, untested and untried, but an actual one that had to go through the fires of temptation. We know that Adam was perfect. We know that he was perfect when he was first created. But we also know that that perfection was untried. We know that when it came time to test it, to not eat of the forbidden fruit, that was the test. We know that he failed miserably. You see, there's a great difference between a theoretical and untested perfection like the one that Adam had, and perfection that is tested and tried and true. We have the FDA, we have the Consumer Product Safety Commission, we have these different organizations, agencies that are designed to test products and see if they're perfect or if they're acceptable. And before that product gets tested, theoretically, it's perfect, it's fine. We all know that more often than not, the testing proves that that's not the case. And when a product does get approved after having gone through its testing phase, it's wholly different than it was before. Jesus has been tested and approved on a completely different level. He's been tested and approved on the level that includes perfection. See, Adam in the garden had perfection, but it was a perfection that was untested and untried. And when it was tried, when it was tested, it fell. And it fell terribly, and we still bear the result. Jesus' life was one of trial and testing and triumph. And the very beginning of his public ministry is we are getting a little glimpse at one of those tests. It is important to understand in this test that everything Jesus did, everything that he did in his ministry was appointed and pointed toward the cross. See, Jesus was there to glorify his Father by rescuing his children, his righteousness for our sin. And part of the process involved offering on the cross the perfect sacrifice of his body. And part of that process was the testing he willingly underwent to verify that he was the perfect sacrifice. He was tried, he was tested, and he was approved. Matthew 4:1 says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I just want you to think a second about the two different Adams. There's the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is Adam, the second Adam is Jesus. They were both tested. Compare Jesus' test to the test that Adam failed in, the one that he failed so miserably in. Look at the location. Adam's test took place in the middle of paradise. Jesus' test took place in a God-forsaken wilderness inhabited by demons. In fact, Jesus went there specifically to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2 says, And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, we know that Adam's test involved food as well. Adam was given access to every kind of food there was, and it was food in its perfection. We don't have a clue what that was like. Just imagine the greatest food you could ever consume and multiply it 1,000-fold. Imagine pleasures that you could not imagine a taste bud delivering, being delivered by anything that was in that garden. You know, C.S. Lewis in one of his novels talks about somebody arriving at the Eden of another planet, and he grabs a piece of fruit and he starts to taste it and his mouth explodes in pleasure. He never knew was possible. Well, it's entirely possible. That's exactly what Adam had. He had a whole variety of foods he could choose from. There was every single thing he could have, but the one thing that he wanted was the one thing he couldn't have. The only food he wanted was the forbidden food. Now again, compare that to Jesus. Jesus is denying himself all food, all drink for 40 days. He's in a place of absolute solitude and loneliness, inhabited by demons. Verse 3 says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Okay. Now you might think when you read that, well, what's the big deal? What's so terrible about commanding a stone to become a piece of bread? I mean, after all, you're starving. It's been 40 days. You have to remember what Jesus was there for in the first place. Jesus had left heaven itself, had come down to earth, taking the form of a bondservant, living life as you and I live it, utterly dependent on his Father. For Jesus to use his miraculous power would be for him to step out of that servant role and to claim an advantage that we've never had. You see, each of these temptations that we're going to look at, that the devil has with Jesus, are basically offering him a shortcut, a way to avoid the cross itself. In computer language, Satan is offering Jesus a workaround. You don't need the cross, I've got a workaround for it. And this first temptation was a shortcut to get Christ to trust in his own resourcefulness rather than in his Father. And we know that's the case because we know it from the answer that Jesus gave to the temptation. In Matthew 4:4, it says this, "But he," that's Jesus, "answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 8. And we have to understand something else. He's speaking to Satan. He's speaking to the devil, who knows every single word of Scripture. He knows exactly what he's referring to, and he knows the background of all of these statements. So when Jesus makes this quote, it's not like you or I making it. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, and this is what it says in Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, "And he humbled you," this is God speaking, "he says, 'and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.'" See, God was emphasizing Israel's utter dependence on him. And he was telling Israel in the course of describing the manna that it was not their own resourcefulness that they would survive by, but by God's own provision. And God's provision, which was symbolized by the manna, was really a picture of his own flesh, which was being offered up at the cross. And when Jesus responded to the devil like he responded, he was connecting the dots right from the manna to the Christ to the cross. And that's what he was doing. And Jesus made that connection clear later on in John 6:31. He says this. He says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" So he met the devil head on and connected his temptation to the cross. Now, the devil was not about to be put off by that first response, and so he had something up his sleeve. He had another one. In fact, he didn't miss a beat. He simply picked up on what Jesus had said and implied that since Jesus had so much confidence in his Father, well, here's a golden opportunity for you to prove that confidence with a flashy display of the Father's protection. This is Matthew 4:5-7. It says, "Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, the devil was saying, picking up on the theme that Jesus had already established, he said, God's going to protect you even if you force his hands. That's the sin of presumption. You know, I once had a conversation with someone who was upset with my claim that God was 100% sovereign, that he controlled every single molecule in the universe. And he said to me, well, if you believe God's in charge of absolutely everything, why don't you just close your eyes, get in your car, get on the highway, and floor it? I mean, after all, God's in charge of everything. He's the one who's going to protect you. He'll keep you from any harm, right? I said to him, well, how do I know that God in his sovereign good pleasure would not allow me to die for the sin of presuming that he was my automobile autopilot system? I mean, why not? You see, this is exactly the situation that the devil is trying to put Jesus in. Baker's New Testament commentary puts it very well. It says this of Jesus. It says, he realizes that for him to do what Satan is urging upon him would amount to substituting presumption for faith, effrontery for submission to God's guidance. It would have meant nothing less than to risk self-destruction. The false trust in the Father, which the devil demanded of Jesus in this second temptation, was not any better than the distrust he had proposed in the first. It would have amounted to experimenting on the Father. Jesus would have none of it. The scripture says in verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Guess what Jesus was doing again? He was bringing the devil right back again to the cross. And again, here's how. And again, you'd have to have the knowledge that he had to understand what he was saying. See, Jesus right then was quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, Massah was the place where the Israelites were camping. They arrived at Massah, found out that there was no drinking water, and their reaction was swift and their reaction was vicious. They were furious with Moses. In fact, they even wanted to stone him. And what is astounding is after all of the miracles that God had done for this nation, after all of the things that he did in Egypt, after the miraculous escape, after the manna that God fed them with every single day, after the flame at night and the cloud by day, the Jews in the desert came to this. This is Exodus 17:3. It says, but the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See, they were thirsty and they demanded presumptuously from God a response. And God responded this way. This is Exodus 17:4. It says, so Moses cried to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. See, there was no water at Massah. In fact, there was only a huge rock. And God tells Moses to strike the rock and water, life-giving, life-saving water, would gush out from it. And there in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the Old Testament, God is pointing the Jews to the cross. See, the only way for the Jews to find life was for this rock to be struck. And when the rock was struck, out of that rock would pour life itself. And we don't have to guess what the symbolism here is here because the scripture tells us. It tells us the rock was Jesus Christ. It tells us the water was life itself. And it tells us the striking of that rock was the cross. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. He says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. So Jesus' response, again, took the devil right to the cross. And again, the goal in this temptation was to test God by getting Jesus somehow to circumvent the cross, to find a shortcut that would somehow eliminate the need for it. First, the devil appealed to Jesus to rely on himself by turning stones into bread. Now he's appealing to the love of the Father to circumvent any need for suffering. And Satan is now testing Jesus by insisting, quote, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And in both instances, Jesus goes right back to the cross. He goes back insisting first that he's utterly dependent on the Father to become the bread of life for his people. Quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And second, that he would not presume to test God's will to spare him in order to produce living water without the cross. As he said later on in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so having resisted these first two temptations, Jesus now endures the third and the final one. This is Matthew 4:8-11. It says, "Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This was the ultimate in shortcuts. This is the ultimate in workarounds. See, the devil here was offering Jesus a way to eliminate the cross altogether. It was a way for the Messiah to rule all the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory. Luke's gospel expands on the temptation by quoting it this way. This is Luke 4:5-7. It says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him," quote, "'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Again, we don't know exactly what took place. You know, perhaps the devil took him up and he showed him Rome in all of its glory. Perhaps he showed him Imperial England ruling the seas. Perhaps he showed him the Third Reich in Germany, or maybe America as a superpower. It was all there in front of him in space and time. And again, being the liar that he was, he laid claim to all of the power and all of these kingdoms. He said, "These are mine. They're mine to give away, and I'll give them to you." And actually, they were not his. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this in Matthew 28:18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, if I have to pick who is the liar between Jesus and Satan, I'm definitely going with Satan. But liar that he was, Satan still had something to offer to Jesus. It was a way to become the ruler of all of the kingdoms in space and time without ever, ever having to go to the cross. All he needed to do was cast his lot in with the devil, and all of it would be his, no cross. Now, of course, the ones who would never be able to share in the glory and the joy of that would be the rest of his fallen creation, and that is us. And once again, Jesus would have none of it. Hebrews 12:2 says this. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." That brings me back to the question that Tim Keller raised a while back. And he said, what was the joy that was set before Christ? He said, Jesus already had the joy of fellowship with the Father. We know that. We also know that was all gone when he went to the cross. He already had the joy of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That too was shattered at the cross. We know that he had the joy of the glory that he enjoyed, that he had with the Father before time itself even began. And we know that that too he gave up in order to become our sacrifice. So just what was the joy that was set before him? I think you know, it was you and me. It was us. We were the joy set before Christ that enabled him to endure the cross while despising the shame. And the joy was in glorifying his Father by rescuing his sheep. For that joy, Jesus found himself alone in a God-forsaken wilderness, surrounded by demons who were testing his every motive and action, just so he could prove worthy and perfect enough to be slaughtered on our behalf. The devil was looking for, the devil was probing for, some kind of weakness in his perfection. And praise God, there was none. As the elders come forward to pass out the bread, I would like us to spend some time considering the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ for you as reflected in the beginning of his public ministry, his willingness to undergo this test. Consider Jesus tried, tested, and triumphant. As the elders distribute this, I want to continue, as we do each month, with the warning that God gives. This is from 1 Corinthians 11:28 to 32. God says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." You know, I say this each time. I say communion is an incredibly serious undertaking. And to enter into it in an unworthy manner is to literally court disaster. As I've said before, if you are not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, just pass the elements on. It's not a big deal. Nobody will think ill of you. So consider the love and perfection of Jesus tested. Consider the love and perfection of Jesus tested. First in its self-sufficiency, quote, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Second, consider Jesus' love and perfection tested in its unwillingness to put God the Father to the test. Quote, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And third, consider Jesus' love and perfection tested in its willingness to forsake all, including the shortcuts that would preclude the cross. Quote, "And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This was nothing short of an all-out war between two kingdoms. This was a battle. And it was a battle that Jesus was absolutely triumphant in. Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Consider the triumph of Jesus. Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" do likewise. As the elders come forward to distribute the cup, I would like us to note how Jesus elected to fight the enemy. Three separate times the enemy approached him with temptation. And three separate times Jesus responded with the same statement. Three words. It is written. Matthew 4:4. But he answered, quote, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:7. Again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus didn't fight the devil with his wisdom. He didn't fight the devil with his strength. He didn't fight the devil with his power. Although for him, any of those would have been sufficient. Instead, he chose to fight the devil the way he wants us to fight the devil. He fought him with the weapon of the Word of God. Ephesians 6:16-17 says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." As you take the cup, just consider the privilege that we have been given. I say this all the time. It just astounds me that we've been given all of the wisdom in the universe in a book that you can get at the dollar store for a dollar. The Bible. Consider the privilege we've been given in having the Word of God. Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 25th verse says this. It says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and do likewise." This is our heads, hands, and feet part. This is the part where we try to draw some practical understanding of what it means to remember Christ. And being as we've spent a lot of time looking at temptation, and Christ's temptation, I want to read to you some passages from Russell Moore's book, Tempted and Tried, Temptation and the Triumph of Christ, because he has a lot to say about temptation in our world today. This is what he says. He says, "Jesus, in his taking on of our nature, offering himself up in death as a sacrifice for our sins, and turning back the curse of death in his resurrection, has ended the claim these demonic powers have on the universe. These powers don't want to give up their dark reign, so they are lashing back, and they are lashing back with fury. This means war. The sheer animal force of temptation ought to remind us of something. This universe is demon haunted. It also ought to remind us there's only one among us who has ever wrestled with demons and prevailed. The temptations of Jesus in the desert show us what kind of strategies these powers will use on us. You will be tempted exactly as Jesus was, because Jesus was tempted exactly as we are. You will be tempted with consumption, security, and status. You will be tempted to provide for yourself, to protect yourself, and to exalt yourself. We have a high priest who has been tempted in all ways, and yet without sin. And he is our champion, and he is also our example. Consumption, security, and status. That's the big three. That's the big three of temptation. And Jesus defeated all of them, and he used the Word of God as his primary weapon. If I have to beg you to understand the importance of the Word of God in your life, the importance of learning it, knowing it, reading it, understanding it, making it a part of your life, I'm happy to beg. Because there's nothing more important than the Word of God. Russell Moore goes on to say this. He says, temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it's not about us. Temptation is an assault by the demonic powers on the rival empire of the Messiah. That's why conversion to Christ doesn't diminish the power of temptation, as we often assume, but actually, counterintuitively, it ratchets it up. If you bear the spirit of the one the powers rage against, they will seek to tear down the icon of the crucified they see embedded in you. Let me repeat that. If you bear the spirit of the one the powers rage against, they will seek to tear down the icon of the crucified they see embedded in you. Moore goes on to say, ultimately, the agony of temptation is not about you or me. We're targeted because we resemble Jesus, our firstborn brother. We all, whether believers or not, bear some resemblance to Jesus because we share with him in human nature in the image of God. As we come to find peace with God through Jesus, though, we begin a journey of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. The demons shriek in the increasing glory of that light, and they'll seek even more frenetically to put it out of their sight. Do you get that? See, we are in the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. See, the closer we resemble him, the more we will cause the demonic host to shriek, the more we will need to follow in his footsteps. And Jesus, by decree, by instruction, and by example, has said, it is written. His word is our weapon. His word is our victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, for the astounding love of Jesus. The test that he underwent, compare Adam in paradise, Jesus in a lonely, isolated desert surrounded by a demonic host. For us, he did that. For us, he underwent those testings and those trials. For us, he underwent those temptations. And he left us an example of how we are to fight them. And the example is the Word of God. It is written. Father, I pray that we would take hold of the gift that he's given us in his word, that we would cherish it, and that we would make it, as I say over and over again, a permanent part of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.